Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. We've got a good bit to cover today, so I'm going to kind of get into the scriptures fairly quickly here today. Matthew chapter 28. Today we're beginning a brief sermon series that we're going to call our Great Commission Vision. Our Great Commission Vision. The big question we're asking is why does this church exist? Why does Redeemer Community Church exist? What are we all about? What's the big deal with Redeemer Community Church? Why is our church here? What does Jesus want us as a church to do? And next Sunday, we're going to be recognizing, as Josh mentioned, our 15th anniversary as a church. I went back recently to some of our printed materials from back in 1998, 15 years ago, and I read that from the outset, we said that our vision as a church was to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel for the glory of God. Our vision was to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel for the glory of God, and that was a good mission statement for a church. But today, and in this brief sermon series that we're going to do today and a couple weeks after our 15th anniversary, in this sermon series, as we're talking about the purpose of this church, I want to go back further than 15 years and our printed materials that we had in 1998. I want to go back further than 15 years and what Tab and the other leaders of this church wrote then. And I want to go back, in fact, 2,000 years to a mountainside in the Middle East to listen to the words of our risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, to let him define for us what he wants us to do as a church. The setting of these words is about a month after Jesus died for our sins and then rose again in triumphant victory. And let's give our attention to these words of Jesus that give us a vision for what Jesus wants us to do here in this local church. Let's give our attention to Matthew chapter 28, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so ends the gospel according to Matthew. We're gathered here this morning, 2,000 years, about 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words. We're gathered here in this place in Oswego, about 6,000 miles from that hillside where Jesus was standing when he was meeting with the 11 disciples. And yet, 2,000 years later and 6,000 miles away, I want to suggest that these words from our risen Lord Jesus Christ are as relevant as they have ever been in any part of the planet at any time in history. I want to suggest that these words need to define for us what Jesus is calling us to do as a local church. We're calling our series of sermons here our Great Commission Vision because our mission as a church is nothing less than playing our part in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ And what is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? Here's my attempt at summarizing the gist of it. Here's my attempt at summarizing what we'll be talking about in the next several sermons. The gist is that the Great Commission is about the greatest person in the world sending all his people on the greatest mission in the world, empowered by the greatest promise in the world. It's what the Great Commission is about. It's about the greatest person in the world, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, sending all his people on the greatest mission in the world to go and make disciples in every nation. Japan, Tunisia, in every place, in every city, in every valley, in every village, including this place, this nation, this city, this Fox River Valley, and this village of Oswego. It's the greatest mission, to go and make disciples in every part of the planet, in every people group, in every family, in every tribe, empowered all the while by the greatest promise in the world, the assurance of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be with us every step of the way. You see what we're talking about there, right? This is about the greatest person, the one who says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's about the greatest mission in the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And this disciple-making mission has a couple of phases to it. We'll get into this in a few weeks. Phase one, go and make disciples in every place, baptizing people as a sign of having found new life in Jesus Christ, bringing them to the point of baptism, phase one. And phase two, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded, Jesus says. And by the way, I'm not sure any of us have graduated out of that phase yet. Learning to observe everything that Jesus commanded. The greatest mission, empowered all the while by the greatest promise in the world. I'm with you always. That's what the Great Commission is all about. And in a minute, I want to dig into verse 18 in particular today and consider what difference it makes for us that Jesus is the greatest person in the world, that he has all authority. We're going to consider today, what difference does it make for us if Jesus truly is the greatest person? But before we do that, I want to kind of step back a little bit. And I want to kind of coordinate a little bit. I want to kind of connect some dots for us between Jesus' words here in Matthew 28 and our church and our church here today in Oswego. I want to talk just a little bit about how the Great Commission vision overall maps into our vision as a local church. If a stranger were to ask me what our church is all about, and actually about a week or so ago, I was at a coffee shop and somebody said, well, you know, I think we're working on our website or something with a few people, and someone came over and saw us working on it. We started talking with her. She said, well, what church are you a part of? We said, Redeemer Community Church. She said, what's it all about? And here's how I answered her question. I said, well, we're a Christian church. We believe in Jesus Christ. We're a non-denominational church, and really, we're a church that has three core passions. We have a passion for our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has rescued us by his grace. We have a passion for other people here in our community. We think that our church is here to love and serve other people in our neighborhoods as we seek to spread the hope that we found in Jesus to others. And we have a passion for Jesus' church. We think church is not just meant to be a gathering or a meeting one day a week. Church is meant to be a family of faith where people love each other and serve each other and build each other up in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what our church is all about. We're Redeemer Community Church. We have a passion for our Redeemer, a passion for our community, and a passion for Jesus' church. If someone were to ask, well, what's your church all about, in kind of a simple summary fashion, that might be how I would try to explain it to somebody, at least that's how I attempted it last Saturday. And I want to take that and kind of coordinate that for you a little bit with what we see here in the Great Commission vision from Jesus Christ himself. And I want to do that with a little drawing. I've never drawn on Sundays before, so if I get a little nervous and my drawing isn't very good, please pardon me. I don't do this, by the way, with people at coffee shops. But for your sake, I'll do a little bit of a drawing here with you. If we say that our church, Redeemer Community Church, has three core passions, we might think of those three core passions up here like this. We have a passion for our Redeemer, we have a passion for this community, and we have a passion for Jesus' church. Redcom Chew. We have a passion for our Redeemer, a passion for this community, and a passion for Jesus' church. And with those core passions, what do we do as a church? Well, we as a church want to be a gospel-shaped church. What is a gospel-shaped church? And what does a gospel-shaped church do in practice? I want to suggest a few things to you. First of all, as a gospel-shaped church, we want to be a church with an upward focus. Okay, we want to be a church with an upward focus. We want to be a Christ-centered church with faith, with our eyes of faith focused on Jesus Christ himself, on our great Redeemer, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his power and his work in our lives. So we want to be a church with an upward focus. That coordinates to some degree with where Jesus begins the Great Commission, right? You kind of see that there. That kind of coordinates to some degree with what we might call the greatest person part of the Great Commission, right? We don't want to be more focused on what we're doing than for whom we're doing it. We don't want to be more focused on what we do than who we worship, right? We never want to be anything less than a church with an upward, Godward, Christ-centered focus. But in addition to being a church with an upward focus, we want to be a church that lives out what we do with other people with both what I would call a ministry mindset and a missionary mindset. Okay? So you get what I'm saying there? That coordinates to some degree with what we might call the greatest mission of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. It's going to be people-oriented stuff going on in the local church. And some of that disciple-making is going to be bringing people to the point of discovering new life in Jesus Christ and being baptized as a statement of having found new life in Jesus Christ. And so a lot of what we're doing in the church is going to require a missionary mindset, right? The mindset of a missionary that says, I'm here to go and take the hope of Jesus Christ to other people. It's also going to require a ministry mindset. A ministry mindset that says, we aren't just here to bring people to the point of conversion and then leave them alone in isolation to walk out their faith. No, the church, as God designed it, as Jesus envisioned it, is a community in which we are all coming with a mindset of ministry. We're coming to our services on Sunday. We're coming to our small group gatherings throughout the week. We're getting together with others in the church saying, I need ministry from others to help me observe all that Jesus commanded, to help me keep on following Jesus in all of life. And I'm here to help others in the same way, to help others apply his grace in their lives. So we have an upward focus, we have a missionary mindset, we have a ministry mindset, and then in addition to those things, part of our gospel-shaped vision as a church is what I would call a certain humility and dependence. And I hear the kind of sigh from some of you, which signifies you're very impressed that I just drew our church logo. Can we get a round of applause for that? That's amazing, isn't it? No, I'm making fun of it. No, that's silly. But we did. It's kind of cool in its own way. It kind of reflects our church logo here. And I hope that this little diagram, to some degree, and I hope that in a way our church logo itself can continue to remind us of our core passions. We have a passion for our Redeemer, a passion for this community, a passion for our church. We want to be a gospel-shaped church with an upward focus, with a ministry mindset, with a missionary mindset, and a humility and a dependence, as we are people who live not by our own strength, not by our own power, who accomplish everything we're called to do, not because we feel that we're up for the task by ourselves, but because we know the one who says, I'm with you always. And we want to be a church that bears fruit in humble dependence on Him, on our great Savior Jesus Christ, in accord with the greatest promise in the world. I'm with you always. So in a little sketch there, that's a little bit of an overview of what we envision our church's mission and vision, what we're passionate about and what we do as a church. I hope to some degree is helpfully encapsulated there. And perhaps when you see our church logo, or perhaps when you perhaps as you talk about these things, perhaps this little diagram here can be helpful to you to some degree. We'll come back to several different dimensions of this little diagram over here, with the cross in the middle and the circle on the outside. We'll come back to this throughout this sermon series on our Great Commission vision. But today, as we dive into this sermon series on our Great Commission vision as a church, today, as we're looking at the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, I want to focus in on one simple, overarching, above all point. One simple point for this message, one overarching point for our church. The point is that the Great Commission begins with the greatest person. Or to put it even more simply, the point today is that Jesus Christ is the greatest person. And seeing this is really important as we talk about our church's mission, as we talk about why we exist as a church, as we talk about why we do what we do in the church. It's very important to start with this realization that Jesus Christ is the greatest person. Too often as Christians, I can even say too often in my own life, when I start thinking about my participation in the church, when I start thinking about what Jesus is calling me to do with my life, I start with what I do rather than starting with who Jesus is and what He's done. I start with me instead of starting with the Redeemer. But if we start with what we're called to do in verse 19, here's what I'm saying. Listen, if we start with what we're called to do in verse 19, we miss the best part of the Great Commission. If we start with go and make disciples, I want to suggest it's kind of like eating an ice cream cone with no ice cream in it. You're missing the best part. If we just get to make disciples without realizing first, if we start with, to put it another way, if we start with our commissioning rather than with the Great Commissioner, if we start with our calling rather than starting with the Great Caller, if we start with us rather than with Jesus, we're missing the best part of church. We're missing the best part of the Christian life. It's not what we're called to do. It's Him. He's the best part of it. He is the greatest person in the world. And so we as a church, we can't start with what we do. We need to start with who we worship. Otherwise, we'll constantly be missing the best of what God has for us. So the Great Commission did not drop out of the vacuum. It came from a man. Came from the voice of a real man who really walked on the earth and who really was worshipped by His disciples. Now, it's conceivable to me that like somebody might hear somebody's teachings from a distance and end up worshiping Him. It's very unlikely to me that people are going to follow somebody around for 3 years and end up worshiping Him after living with Him for 3 straight years. Anybody who's married can say, yep. I love my wife. I'm not going to worship her. But that's exactly what verse 17 tells us the disciples did. Look with me again at verse 17 here in Matthew 28. It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. They recognized this man is worthy of worship. Now, interestingly, did you notice the next phrase? They worshiped him. Did you notice the next phrase there in verse 17? But some doubted. Some doubted. And the fact that some people there on that hillside were doubting, that fact has a lesson in it both for skeptics and for the church. The lesson for the skeptics, I might put this way, the lesson for the skeptics is, listen, no amount of evidence will ever be able to convince you on the basis of evidence alone. Listen, these people who are standing in front of Jesus, they were there when he died. They knew he was dead. And now they're looking him right in the face, standing right in front of them. And listen, consider what this says about the human heart. They're looking right in the face of somebody who was dead a few weeks ago, and now he's alive and talking with them. And they're like, yeah, I'm not sure about this Jesus guy. It shows us something about the human heart. If we're able to stand in front of the risen Lord himself and say, I'm not convinced by even this evidence. Listen, at some point, you're going to have to make a decision of whether you will follow Christ or not, realizing that if Jesus' teaching is correct, then on the last day, there will be no middle ground between belief and rejection of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to make a decision about whether you're going to follow him and trust in him as your Savior. And no amount of evidence is ever going to be able to make that decision for you. Even if we were to look in the face of the risen Lord himself, some of us could be less than convinced. And that puts in front of us the urgency of making a decision for yourself. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? No amount of evidence can make that decision for you and eliminate the need for faith. That's the lesson there for skeptics. I think there's also a lesson here for the church, though, in the fact that some of those who were there alongside those worshiping were doubting. There's a lesson for us as a church as well. The lesson is this. If there were some doubting on that hillside, looking in the face of the risen Lord Jesus himself, maybe we shouldn't be too surprised if some of our friends have doubts as well, right? Even on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a Christ-honoring church will, quote, have mercy on those who doubt, Jude 22. And so there's a lesson in this, both for skeptics and for the church. So yes, standing before the greatest man to ever walk the planet, some people doubted. Some people weren't sure. Some people were not yet fully convinced. And yet, that wasn't the predominant response of those who saw him that day, was it? The predominant response of those who saw him and had eyes to see, the predominant response was not a response of doubt. The predominant response is a response of awe-filled worship before the greatest person to ever walk the planet. And if you've read the entire Gospel of Matthew, it'll be easy for you to see why these people worshiped him as the greatest person ever. In a moment, we'll get to some of the implications of the greatness of Jesus Christ, but let me just survey briefly with you some of what the Gospel of Matthew tells us about this man whom others were worshiping. Let me just survey some of what the Gospel of Matthew tells us about him. According to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was the seed of Abraham. And connect the dots. The seed of Abraham is the one through whom it was promised that every family on earth would be blessed. And likewise, according to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was the son of the great King David, to whom it was promised that one of his descendants would reign forever in God's kingdom. According to Matthew 1:21, when Jesus, shortly before Jesus was born, an angel announced before his birth that, quote, he will save his people from their sins. According to Matthew 1:23, Jesus was, in fact, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let that sink in. I'm telling you, he is the greatest person to ever walk this planet. God himself with us. According to Matthew 3:16-17, quote, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 4, we read how Satan tempted Jesus and how Jesus resisted the deepest temptations all the way to the end, so that, quote, in every respect he has been tempted, yet without sin, as the author of Hebrews put it. He was the one who taught God's will with a unique authority, with an utterly unique power and clarity and authority, so much so that, quote, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one with authority, not as their scribes, Matthew 7 says. With a word and with a heart of compassion, he powerfully healed many who were sick. Listen to this. He calmed a storm. Okay, I'm guessing most of you have heard this story before, but he calmed a storm. Like seriously, like wind, clouds, rain blowing sideways, waves moving across water. It stops at the voice of Jesus. He's the greatest person to ever walk the planet. He's the one who alone can truly promise, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one of whom Isaiah said, according to Matthew 12:20, quote, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Do you hear the compassion and the mercy and the gentleness of this Savior? A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Time doesn't permit me to say everything that could be said in Matthew's gospel about the greatness of Jesus Christ. We can skip Peter's confession. We can skip the transfiguration. We can skip what was said from heaven. This is my son. Listen to him. I didn't skip it, but we could skip it. I got too excited. But let's fast forward here for the sake of time to toward the end of Matthew's gospel. There was a time Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in time, he did give his very own life as a ransom, as the price of redemption. He gave his very own life as the price of redemption, so that many could be brought to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. He entered Jerusalem being hailed as king, yet he was unjustly arrested on bogus charges. He was unjustly tried, yet he was silent before his accusers. Several religious leaders spit in his face, and as the saliva was dripping off of his nose, they struck him and slapped him and mocked him. He was offered for release, and yet the crowds chose instead for Pontius Pilate to release a thug named Barabbas. The Roman soldiers humiliated him and dressed him in a mock outfit topped off with a crown of thorns. To them, this whole ordeal was just a joke. It's just a laughing matter. He was led away to be crucified. And while he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? He was forsaken by his very own Father. And we know that in all of this, he was not forsaken for his own sins. Rather, as the prophet Isaiah had spoken beforehand, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he cried out in agony, and he died. And the ground shook, and the temple curtain was torn in two. Dead people were raised to life. And those standing near the cross said in that moment with trembling, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'm telling you, he was the greatest person to ever walk this planet. But you know that wasn't the end of the story. On the third day, he rose again. Having conquered sin and death and having paid the ransom price for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now, here we are in Matthew 28. He's standing before his disciples as the victorious Messiah. He's the one who has paid the price for many. And he looks in their eyes and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority in the heavenly places and all authority in every part of this planet, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. And brothers and sisters, all this stuff about all authority being given to this one, it's no joke. He's for real. Jesus Christ is the greatest person to ever walk on the planet. The only one who could say, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth, it's been given to me. And listen, if we see this man accurately, if we see him for who he truly was, we too will bow our knees in humility before him, just as those early disciples did. That leads straight into the first implication of this reality. Listen, the reality is that Jesus is the greatest person to ever walk this planet. The one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. What does that mean for you and me today? Let me just tease out three implications here relatively briefly. Implication number one is worship. Implication number one is worship. If Jesus is the greatest person, the one with all authority, then we are all invited to bow our knees in worship before him. Listen, worshiping the risen Lamb is the chief obsession of heaven itself. Have you realized that? Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worshiping the risen Lamb is the chief obsession of heaven. And by God's grace, worshiping the risen Lamb must always be the chief obsession of this local church. So long as this church exists, as long as our heart beats, may we keep on singing the praises of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we must always be nothing less than a God-focused, Christ-centered, risen Lamb-exalting church. Implication number two. Implication number one, worship. Implication number two is rest. If Jesus is the greatest person, the one with all authority, then we are not only invited to worship him, we're also invited to rest in him. We're also invited to rest in him. In fact, turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. I want you to see this in Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 27, Jesus is going to make the connection in his own words between his authority and our rest. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Those words should be sweet to us. I don't know if they resonate deeply in your heart, but I think if the Spirit would give us ears to hear, they would resonate very deeply. You will find rest. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an image drawn from the idea of field workers going out and working hard, doing sweaty, difficult labor all day, the kind of hard work that leaves you more exhausted than when you began. It's an analogy for how so many of us, apart from the grace of God, labor and labor and labor to prove something in our relationship with God. It's an image for how so many of us, apart from God's grace, labor and labor and labor to be accepted by God. How we labor and labor and labor under human rules and religious regulations, thinking that in them we find life. When all the while Jesus is saying, come to me, and I'll give your souls rest. There's rest in coming to Jesus. And do you see the connection? If he has all authority, if he's already paid the price for you, if he's already obeyed all the way to the end for you so that you might be declared fully righteous in him, if he's already purchased your acceptance for you, then what is there still to labor for? Come. Find rest. Leave your laboring behind and find rest in the one who has already done it for you. I don't know how many of you have read the book by Tolian Chavijan, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, but in it, Pastor Tolian shares his story of learning to rest his identity wholly in Jesus Christ. And he shares a beautiful testimony about how as he began to rest his identity wholly in Jesus Christ and wholly in what Jesus had done for him and wholly in who Jesus was rather than what he had done, he shares a beautiful testimony writing, I began to see that because Jesus was strong for me, I was free to be weak. Because Jesus won for me, I was free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, I was free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I was free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I was free to fail. Do you hear the freedom and the rest that's found by coming to Jesus Christ who already has done it for us? There is freedom. There is rest in him. Taste and see. There's freedom. There's rest in him. Come, Jesus says. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your efforts. Lay down your striving to be accepted and find all the acceptance you need in him. That's the sweet invitation of the gospel. Come to Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose in victory so that as the one with authority, he can say, come to me. I've got it all done for you. Find your rest in me. That's implication number two. If Jesus is the greatest person, the one who has earned all authority, then in him we can find rest. Here's a third implication. Implication number three is confidence. Confidence. If Jesus is the greatest person, the one with all authority, then we are invited to have great confidence in him. I'm going to read a little bit from Bruce Ware here, theologian, in his book called The Man Christ Jesus. Bruce Ware writes, when Jesus declares then in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he is speaking from the other side of the cross. He declares this as the risen and victorious Messiah. Through his obedient life and death for sinners, Jesus qualifies to receive the nations and full authority over them. Jesus, in his humanity as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, announces that the nations are his. And to his disciples, he commands, as it were, go get them, they're mine. I love that way of describing what's going on in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not fundamentally about how confident we are in being able to win people. It's about how confident we are in Jesus Christ that he's already won. And that can transform the way we think about doing ministry right here in our own blocks, in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes. We don't go with the message of Jesus Christ fearfully, kind of wondering in our hearts, can Can I win this person? We go knowing that Jesus has already done everything necessary. We go with confidence, knowing that he's already won the victory. He has already paid the price, so that as Revelation 5:9 says, he is worthy because he has been slain. And by his blood, he has already purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Listen, these realities fuel international missions. And they need to fuel local missions as well. Jesus Christ is the one who alone can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In light of that, brothers and sisters, let us bow in worship before him. Let us draw near to him and rest in him. And let us go out from here with confidence in him. Amen. He is the greatest person who's ever lived.